And when I think of all the beauty that is associated with music and with the harmony of God's people singing from the heart and worshiping in spirit and truth, I'm reminded that we represent so many different styles and varieties and backgrounds and experiences. And I've often wondered, what will be the dominant theme in heaven and how will all of this come together? And I don't have a scripture verse that I can point to, but I believe that somehow, in the magnificence of our God, that He is going to take everything that has been an expression of worship of God's people down through the ages from all cultures and backgrounds, and He's going to blend that together in a perfect symphony of harmonious glory that we can't even begin to imagine. I want to hear that. I want to add my voice to that. And I want to feel the rapture that is associated with that. If we get but a glimpse of it in this life, and that's really all we get, a glimpse of it in those moments where the throat catches, or where the tears flow, or where we just feel lifted above whatever else seemed to be dominating moments before, that glimpse is enough to hold me until it's time for the real deal. All right. Let's finish what we started last week. In your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Go to verse 11, and we're going to pick up with where we left off. Last week, I shared with you a message entitled Instructions That Inspire. We started into that as we focused attention on what Paul had to say to Timothy when he said, "As for you, O man of God, flee these things." He reminded us of the importance of intimacy and identity. He says, "As for you, man of God." So intimacy in his relationship, he spoke to him in a very personal way. Identity, as he referred to him as a man of God, one that was called and gifted and equipped to share the word of God. And so this was very important to strengthen him for the work that he was about to do. He said, flee from these things. Flee from the foolishness of the false teachers. Flee from the things that he has already identified as a cause of great concern to the church, and that is the lack of doctrinal integrity that existed within the church at that time and that was threatening to undermine the work of the gospel in the world through that church. He said, flee from this stuff. Don't have anything to do with it. Don't play with it. Don't mess with it. Don't get embroiled in it. Just get away from it. And he said, on the other hand, there are some things you should pursue. And so this is where we got to last week, pursuing spiritual integrity. We talked about righteousness and godliness. Righteousness has to do with our behavior as we relate to one another and as we live in the world with other people. Godliness has to do with the way we reflect the relationship that we have with God, and so the fruit of the Holy Spirit as it is manifested in us and as we grow in spiritual maturity, but it has the direct connection to our relationship with God, which of course then also influences the relationships that we have with each other. So righteousness and godliness. We have four left, and they are also offered to us in the same kind of combined way that we see righteousness and godliness. The third is faith, and the fourth is love. So faith and love generally go together. Let's take them separately. Faith has to do with our trust. Now, he's going to make a reference to faith in just a moment that we're going to talk about from a different point of view, but there he's going to give it the definite article, and so it's going to say the faith. And there's a very big difference. When you're talking about faith or you're talking about the faith, you're talking about two different things. Faith is our trust and dependence on Christ. The faith is the body of doctrine that speaks of what Christ has done. So we need to understand both. This is a personal thing. So when he says pursue faith, he's not talking about doctrinal integrity as much as he's talking about spiritual integrity and development of the individual believer. And so we pursue faith, meaning that we pursue anything that God has given and that the Spirit would lead us into that enables a greater sense of trust and dependence on Him. That's faith. So we pursue faith when we come to worship. We pursue faith when we study the Word. We pursue faith when we engage in ministry, when we sacrifice in order to respond to the call of God, when we give up this world, denying its pleasures in order to embrace that which is to come that we trust and believe in by faith. So you see the difference. You see the distinction. Faith is what guides us. We walk by faith. We're to pray in faith. We're to live in faith. We're to serve in faith. We're to minister in faith. It always points us back to trust and dependence. Trust and dependence on Jesus. Now, this is a difficult thing. It's easy to say. It's hard to do. And you know that's true. You know that when we talk about faith, it's easy to talk about trusting Christ and depending on Him when all we're talking about is something that in our minds remains futuristic. I'm trusting Christ to take me to heaven when I die. Between now and then, I'm going to do my own thing. That's not faith. That's life insurance. That's not faith. That is your retirement plan. You're trusting in Christ to take care of something that you have deemed beyond your ability. And that is the life after death. We acknowledge that because it remains distant and it remains something that is somewhat ethereal. And so we don't have any control over that. And we don't have any ability to manage that. And so we conclude that we have to trust Him. We have to have faith for our salvation when the time comes that we die and we go to heaven. But between now and then, faith is just as much an important element in the day-to-day living that we do, but we struggle in that regard because there's so much that we can do, or at least we think we can do. And so we live our lives by our standards or the standards of others or the world and culture that we are a part of. And rather than living by faith, faith means that we are going to trust in Jesus to provide for what we need. But we're also going to trust in Him to give direction and leadership as to how we live every single day. So it's not just faith and trust. It's not just dependence and surrender, but it is the combination of all the above. Faith is much more than just trusting in Jesus to take you to heaven when you die. Faith is trusting Jesus to enable you to live in a manner that is like Him. Think of the people that you dislike the most. Please don't say any names out loud. This is being recorded. Think of the people that you dislike the most. Why do you dislike them? Probably because they've done something to you that you don't like or that you've concluded has wronged you. Now some of you may have some really intense feelings associated with this sort of thing. Go with me for just a moment. Now magnify that dislike that you have beyond anything that you can imagine so that it would literally leave you, the only way you would be able to relate to it is to be driven into completely out of control rage. That's what you'd end up with, because that level of dislike would become hatred, and hatred would ultimately lead to anger, and anger would then lead to rage, just completely out of control, because we wouldn't have the ability to manage that or control that. Now suddenly have that just stop, and someone say, I want you to forgive that person. But they haven't asked for forgiveness. I don't care. I want you to do it anyway. I want you to go and tell that person you love them, but I don't love them. But can you? You can't. This is faith. Faith is trusting Jesus to do in you what you do not possess the ability to do on your own. But we have concluded that we don't need faith for that, and it's okay for us to be angry because we've been wronged. If that were true, Jesus would not have died on the cross. If we applied the same principle to him, there'd be no grace. And you and I wouldn't be trusting him for salvation or anything else for that matter. We would be lost and we would be utterly without hope. Faith is what enables us to forgive as we have been forgiven. Faith is what enables us to give as we have been so abundantly provided for. Faith is what enables us to serve, because that is what we have been called to. Faith takes all that we have deemed important and says what is more important is Jesus. That's true faith. That's genuine faith. Imagine what would happen if we were to apply that kind of faith to relationships, if we were to apply that kind of faith to careers, if we were to apply that kind of faith to daily practical relational principles, if we were to apply that kind of faith to our sense of calling and God's leadership for the future. Imagine how all of the selfishness and self-centeredness would suddenly dissipate and melt away. And imagine how the sin would be set aside and dealt with through confession and through absolute dependence and trust in Christ for that. Imagine how the transformation that we so often talk about would start to occur in ways that we've never dreamed possible and we've never seen in our own lives. It is because we do not walk by faith, we do not live by faith, and we do not understand true faith. That's why he said, pursue it. Pursue it. Faith. Sorry, I didn't mean to take away your comfortable position. Actually, that's not true. I'm lying. I did mean to do that. I figure if I have to give mine up, I'm not going down by myself. Now, combine faith with love. What could possibly help us to be able to do the unimaginable that I have just described for you? What would possibly be able to help us to do that? Love. The love of God that is expressed to us in its highest form in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That kind of love, the agape love that is sacrificial, the kind of love that is so expressive and so continuing. This is the sort of love that would enable us to have faith. We can trust in Jesus. Why? Because Jesus loves us and because we love him. We can trust in Jesus because of love. Faith actually produces love and opens us up to be able to receive it. We still don't really receive the love of God because we don't really understand the love of God. We understand the love of God the same way we understand the love of man. That is, you love me and I'll love you back. Or I'll love you, and if you love me correctly, then we'll keep loving each other. It's a conditional love, obviously. And that's the way we most often think of love. But the Bible knows nothing of conditional love. It speaks only of unconditional love. And unconditional love means that God loves us in spite of ourselves, not because of ourselves. The Bible is so clear, Romans 5:8, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is how much he loved us. Love is what enables faith. Love is what secures faith. Love provides the foundation, the means, the environment, the emotion that supports and causes faith to come together. So that when you combine faith and love, what you're combining is trust, dependence, and desire. That's what calls us and changes us. But these things don't happen just automatically, and they don't come to us out of the blue. He says, pursue these things. That's why he reminds us of that word pursue spiritual integrity. So righteousness, godliness, faith, and love. The last two are steadfastness and gentleness. Steadfastness speaks to endurance. And so in order for him to do what he was going to have to do in the church there in Ephesus, he would need endurance, or he would need steadfastness. It is a strong word, and it is a word associated not so much with a military environment, but more of an athletic environment. Paul uses that a lot. He talks about athletic endeavors, and a lot of times when he's referring to training. And then he talks about athletic endeavors when he talks about exertion or effort. And here he's talking about it when he speaks of endurance or continuance, or as the ESV translates it, steadfastness. And so you can think of it as the kind of consistency that enables us to remain the same even when everything else is changing. One thing is for sure, change is going to happen. There's no way to get away from it. There's no way to deny it. There's no way to prevent it. You can deceive yourself into believing that, but the reality is that everything around us is changing. Everything inside of us is changing, and not necessarily for the better or the worse. It just is. Change is happening. And so what do we do with that, and how do we respond to that? Well, we hate it. That's what we do with it, and we don't like it. We don't want to change. We want everything to be the same. I want to give you a little insight that can help you to understand that that is actually possible. You can actually have the same thing every single day as long as what you want is focused in the right way. And the problem is that we have a wrong focus. We want the environment to not change. We want our bodies to not change. We want the people around us to not change. We want all of the things that are under our control and authority to remain the same, but they won't. They simply won't. And so then we get frustrated, and then we try to exert control, and we try to manage all this stuff, and it doesn't work. The only way that you can have the steadfastness and the consistency that is going to insulate you from the changes that are inevitable is to focus on the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God doesn't change. Jesus never changes. So faith and love in Christ enables us to remain steadfast, unchanged, while everything else is going through this amazing metamorphosis. So that then when others see you and the stability of your life, they conclude that what is different is your relationship with Jesus, because that's where you're focused. Faith and love is very practical. It's not just philosophical. It has a very practical application, and it gives strength. It gives consistency. It gives the kind of faithfulness that is associated with this word endurance or steadfastness. And I like this word a lot. And I believe that this is something that we need to hear as well as heed in order to be the faithful people he's called us to be. Much maturity takes place in the steadfast approach of those who pursue endurance. Gentleness is an interesting combination with that. I think a lot of times we can seek to be steadfast by being strong or projecting a sense of strength, but a lot of times that makes us seem aggressive and it doesn't make others feel comfortable. Gentleness is something that can be combined, and so we see that in Jesus. Jesus had the strength to endure the suffering of the cross. He had the strength to endure and remain steadfast in his forgiveness and his love, even while those who were gathered around him were persecuting, mocking, and killing him. He pronounced forgiveness on them and on us, because he was dying for our sins as well, so that when he died in what can only be described and lived in what can only be described in a spirit of gentleness that was attractive and that drew others to the truth. but never made him appear weak. That's an interesting combination, isn't it? I would say it's one of those divine realities that can only come about through the combination that we have as a result of the work of the Spirit within. And so when we see steadfastness and gentleness, just like faith and love or righteousness and godliness, all of these things come together, again, because we are pursuing spiritual integrity rather than the things of this earth or the things that might be most familiar and comfortable for us. Fourth, and this would be the last point we find in verse 12, he says, "Fight the good fight of the faith and take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Fighting the good fight. Fighting for doctrinal fidelity is what he's talking about. Here we see fighting the good fight of the faith. So what is it that he's talking about when he talks about the faith? He's talking about doctrinal fidelity or doctrinal integrity. Doctrine in this regard, theology, as it relates to this, is that body of belief that we so often associate with our understanding of who God is, of the relationship between God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, our understanding of the basic principle of man as a sinner and as destitute of any ability to save himself, of God as Savior who sent Jesus to die for our sin, but also to live a righteous life that we might have his righteousness imputed to us, that we understand that the salvation that we experience as a result of that is utterly dependent on God and his calling us to himself, which he does by his grace and as a result of the declaration of his gospel, of the integrity of his word, which he has preserved down through the ages for us, that we may see him, know him, and be led of him. And so the Bible and its infallibility, its inerrancy, its sufficiency is a part of that body of doctrine that we believe in. We believe in the call of God to go make disciples, to share Christ and to share the gospel in the world, and to do so knowing that Jesus is going to come again. Now, is that all of the doctrinal belief that you need to have? No, but it's an awful lot of it. It's an awful lot of it. In fact, I would say that if you get all of the stuff that I just sort of named for you in a general sense, you get that right, everything else is going to come right eventually. If you get right the reality of the Bible, if you get right the reality of who God is, of what he has done through Christ and what he is continuing in the world, if you get right the definite need that exists in every life, that we are all sinners separated from God, then you're going to understand the doctrine, the faith. That's what he's talking about. If you want to look at it in detailed format, you can go to our website and you can find there in all of our primary documents our statement of faith or articles of faith. It has 10 basic doctrinal principles. If you want a more expanded doctrinal statement, go to the Southern Baptist Convention website and type in Baptist Faith and Message. You'll get a longer confession of faith that will expand on what we have contained in ours and what we have declared we believe. But we subscribe to both of those confessions of faith. And so that will give you a basic doctrinal statement. But it's not just what you believe in your head that matters. It's what you believe in your heart. That's why when he says fight the good fight of the faith, he was talking about defending that body of doctrine that speaks to the work, person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's what was at risk in the church in Ephesus. They were trying to shift all the attention away from Jesus and put it on something else. In doing so, they were losing not only their doctrinal integrity, but they were ultimately going to lose the focus and direction that would not only sustain them as a church, but would enable them to reach out beyond the limitations, fulfilling the purpose for which God had called them. Doctrinal fidelity is absolutely essential, and that is why it is a fight that is worth fighting for. faith worth fighting for is something that we don't often see. Now, we like to fight, and there's nothing new about that. Baptists are, we're fighters by nature. If you're not, if you're not a Baptist or you're new to being a Baptist, you may say, because you've talked to some people around here, you think, gosh, they're such loving and gentle people. We can be that too. But boy, you back us into a corner and you got a tiger by the tail. And there's some of us that just not are willing to fight, but actually really want to. And so, you know, if you could give us an excuse, that'd be great. And we'll go at it. That's really unproductive, and we've known that all along, and yet we do it anyway. And sometimes we just use that as an excuse to vent whatever pent-up emotions we might have, or to try to, again, exert that sense of control over others that I talked about before that doesn't have anything to do with faith. But I will say this, that when Paul was instructing Timothy, he was telling him that he must not compromise, he must not yield on the commitment to doctrinal integrity. And if he did that, that it was going to put the church at risk, and it would ultimately mean the complete demise of the gospel. What was true then remains true today. And sometimes it will result in confrontation, it will result in conflict, and we must be very careful in how we prosecute such conflicts and how we carry out such things. We must be very careful that we do not lose our focus on the faith and the defense of the gospel in that process. But we also must be very careful that we do not compromise our willingness to stand firm in that position, even if everyone else would seem to suggest otherwise. Faith worth fighting for is what he's talking about. And so he says to him, fight the good fight of the faith. Then he says, to hold on to what holds you. Do you have that passage of scripture from Philippians on the screen? Go ahead and put that up if you do. In Philippians 3:12, it says in the English Standard Version, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. A very interesting translation of this passage of Scripture is found in the New International Version, where it says to hold on to that which holds me, to take hold of that which has taken hold of me. It's an interesting way of turning the phrase. And when you look at this, what Paul is saying, I'm pressing on to make it my own, to have ownership and to embrace that which Christ has revealed because of why? Because Christ has embraced and taken hold of me. It is the work of God that enables us to respond in faith and love and dependence and trust. All of those things come in response to him. That's what he is saying at the latter part of this passage. He says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, about which you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Taking hold of that means to cling to what is true. Holding on then to what holds you. What is that going to look like? It's going to involve commitment, and that's what he means when he tells him to take the initiative, to take hold of the eternal life. It means the sense of calling. He says, to which you were called. You were called to salvation. You were called to Jesus Christ. God called you out of sin into salvation, and God enabled in you the ability to trust and believe in him. And then he says you responded by making your good confession. When did that happen for Timothy? Timothy probably made that good confession in a public display immediately after his salvation. Some have suggested that it was more associated with the time of his commitment to ministry, when Paul set him apart and then led him and started mentoring him in ministry. That seems speculative to me, and I don't know why it would be true of Timothy in that regard when the good confession that he speaks of here is something that is referred to elsewhere in Scripture as a response to salvation. It is is the confession that we make publicly. It's the public declaration of our faith in Jesus Christ. And we see that sealed by baptism. Baptism is that public confession of identity and obedience. So we do two things when we follow the Lord in baptism. We obey what Christ told us to do as believers. We identify our lives with Christ through baptism. That is our confession. That is our statement of belief. This isn't confession in the sense of revealing some deep-seated sin. This is confession in that we have confessed our commitment to, or confessed, this is what we believe, and this is the one to whom we have given our lives. That's the good confession that he speaks of. And so we do that. Some might do so in a verbal way, but everyone who follows the Lord in baptism is doing so in a public way. That's why baptism is always a public experience in the Bible, and that's why we practice it in the manner that we do. When you made your good confession, he says, in the presence of many witnesses, it had the effect of not only creating accountability for him, but also the effect of declaring a witness and testimony to those who observed. That's what it's about. So when Paul says to him, fight for doctrinal fidelity, he's telling him that the faith, that body of belief that comprises our understanding of, of everything relative to salvation, that is worth fighting for. And that we will have to stand firm. He also tells us that because I believe it is something that is always going to be under attack. It was then, it is now. There will always be those who will want to compromise the faith in order to make it more consistent with the culture, to make it easier, comfortable. We have a word for that process. We don't use it very often, and we don't think of ourselves as possibly being subject to it, but the Bible has that word. The word is idolatry. When we take the faith that God has given us and we reshape and remold it so that it's comfortable and consistent with what we've decided is right or important, we have created our own gods. And that's idolatry. So that we now have not only moved distance away from the worship of the true God, we now have started down a path that is leading us directly away from him in the pursuit of a false God. A false God that has more the reflection of our image than a true God that enables us to be the reflection of his image. Idolatry destroys, and it will lead us astray, but that is exactly what happens when we do not defend the faith that he has given us. When we do that, we hold on to what is holding us, and we reaffirm every single day that what gives us stability, what gives us confidence, what gives us strength, what gives us joy and hope and peace is found in Jesus and him only. Does that make sense? Can you take that message and that word from Paul and given to that young minister who was going to preach it there in Ephesus? Can we take that and apply it to our lives so that even if it's just a tiny, tiny little bit, today, we can say we are transformed? I believe you can. I hope you will. And I hope that as God speaks to you and encourages you in this, that if you have questions about it, your own faith, your own salvation, your own understanding of what is right, what is true, what is biblical, I hope you'll talk to me about it. Let me help you, because I can do that. This isn't hard, but it is necessary.